do you recall the first Bible verse you memorized? Or maybe I should ask, do you recall the second Bible verse you memorized after John 3:16? I'm pretty sure mine was, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's John, 1 John 1:9. And it's familiar to almost all Christians. In fact, in many discipleship programs, it may be found as one of the very first memory verses. And that's a good idea because it teaches the new believer something that every Christian needs to know. But as is often the case with so many of the Bible's basic truths, 1 John 1:9 is often misunderstood. This happens when we tend to take things out of context and just read them by themselves. Is God saying that you must confess every single sin you've ever forgiven or ever committed or you won't be forgiven? Does it say that? Is that what he expects? And don't you need to be forgiven in order to be saved and to enter into heaven? Well, 1 John 1:9 does say, if we confess, God forgives, doesn't it? So it must follow, then, that if we don't confess, God doesn't forgive, right? Wrong. But isn't that just biblical double talk? Well, no, it isn't. You see, John isn't talking about our relationship to God. He is our Father, and we are his children, and that doesn't change because that can't change. What John is talking about is the condition of our relationship with God, not our relationship to him. He's not talking about our eternal standing with God, but our temporary and often changing state with him. The point of 1 John 1:9 is that when we confess our sins, our fellowship with God will be restored. We will sense our forgiveness and the removal of our guilt. And in that, we will renew and refresh the joy of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Just like baptism, this has nothing to do with getting your salvation. So we need to recognize that the we in 1 John 1:9 means Christians. All right? John is not speaking to the world, as you heard about this morning from Rome, apparently. John is not speaking to the entire world. He's not talking to atheists here. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to the church. So, Christian, which one of your sins have already been forgiven? Which of your sins have already been forgiven? Which ones? How many? The ones you've remembered to confess? Just those? Did Jesus die on the cross for the sins you've remembered to confess, but not for the ones you've forgotten to confess? I think we would all be amazed, and someday maybe we'll know, how many sins we've committed, how many times we've offended God and don't even know it. And if you don't know it, you can't confess it, can you? You see, if that was the standard, then there is no heaven and nobody's going. You see the problem? So what is the context of 1 John 1:9? John is referring to our attitude about our sin. He is saying we must acknowledge the truth that we are sinners. And if we don't, we're only kidding ourselves. We have no fellowship with God. And in fact, we're saying that what he has said is, well, it's wrong. Therefore, we need to be on the same page with him. We need to be on the same page with God when it comes to our sin. And this is especially true on the Sunday mornings that we come here to share the meal, the communion meal. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, turn there if you would, Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, we'll start at verse 9, but first let me say this. In these two verses, we find a word that doesn't mean what most of us think it means. The word is homologeo. And let me briefly revisit something we talked about extensively at our communion service here this past February, two communions ago. We talked quite a bit about the word confess. Homologeo is a compound Greek word that comes from two other Greek words, homo, which means the same. We get homosexual from that, the same. And logos, which means words, but not written words, spoken words. Logos, words, something spoken. The word confess, translated literally, means to say the same thing. It means to say the same thing. Now, look at Romans 10:9. If you say the same thing with your mouth, as God says, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he says the same thing God says about Jesus, and that results in salvation. So the word confess in verse 9 and the word confesses in verse 10 mean that we are to say the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Scriptures say about him. That is, we must come into agreement with God about who his Son is. That's what confessing is. And you thought it just meant to get something off your chest. So confession is far more than simply saying, yeah, okay, I did it. Yes, I did it. I confess. That's how we use the word. And we use it, like so many words, only partially correctly. With regard to our sin, admission is part of what we must do to be saved, but it's only a part. It's only a part. Listen, you won't agree with God, that is, say the same thing about your sin that he says about it, if you haven't already agreed with him about his Son. Right? Therefore, the question is, do you agree with God that Jesus Christ is Lord, and do you say so? See, that's Romans 10, 9, and 10. We must begin by confessing Christ. Don't turn there. Let me just read this for the sake of time. You're familiar with this. Philippians 2, 10, and 11. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, agree with God, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the end of the kenosis passage in Philippians. That every tongue will confess, will agree. Biblical confession of sin means that we hear what God says about us, and then we acknowledge it, and we admit that what he says about us is true. In that acknowledgement and in that admission, we agree with God when he says we are sinners. People don't like to do that, do they? The lost people won't do that. It's hard enough for us as believing Christians to admit that we're sinners. It just rubs against our flesh in every possible way, doesn't it? But that's the true confession that the apostle talks about that John talks about in 1 John 1:9. John's point there is to know that, or is to make sure that you understand that one way you know for sure that you're a Christian is that you're willing to confess your sin. I don't know how many times people have said, you know, I think I'm saved, I believe I'm saved, but I can't, how do I know for sure? Well, how do you feel about the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you feel about your sin? Are you willing to admit it? Are you willing to acknowledge it and agree with God that you are, in fact, a sinner? See, sin is really a loaded word in the world today, isn't it? Churches used to receive that word as they should. It's not a very popular word out there anymore today. But unless and until you admit and confess you are a sinner, and only Christ can take care of that for you, you're not in agreement with God's word. Now hear me carefully, please. Merely agreeing with God about your sin is not how you obtain salvation, but it is about how you enhance the salvation you already have. It is about how you enjoy the relationship with God you already have. If, as Paul says in Romans 10:9, you do not believe in Christ and his resurrection from the dead, you cannot be saved. If you don't believe that, you cannot be saved. But when you do believe that, you will agree with God by saying the same thing he says about him. You will confess Christ. That's Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You see that? So confession is one of the primary ways you demonstrate to God and to others that you are, in fact, a Christian. You're not sure? How's your confession been lately? How will it be before we come to the table? See, the scriptures tell you that will shed light on your salvation within your own mind and heart. One clear proof that confession alone, confession without saving faith, does not save is Philippians 2:10 and 11, which we just read. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, maybe that's what Pope was reading. He is saying that the day will come when all the living, both believing and unbelieving, all the dead, both believing and unbelieving, all the holy angels, all the demons, and even Satan himself will all bow down, acknowledge, admit, and agree with God that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. In doing so, they will all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But they will not all be saved, will they? Someone has asked the question, will there be any believers in hell? And the answer is, well, of course, all of them. Every one. They will all believe, but they will all believe too late. So confession alone does not save us. However, for the believer, the practical application of continual confession of our sin is the real beauty of it. It clears your conscience, and it removes your guilt. And in doing so, it restores your fellowship with the God who has saved you and given you eternal life. That is a relationship and a joy that no unbeliever can ever know. And conversely, it's a relationship and a joy that every believer should know and can know. Wasn't David already a believer, a child of God, when he wrote Psalm 32? Take a look at Psalm 32. Go back to that. Psalm 32, start right at verse 1. And again, as we go through these first five verses of Psalm 32, just remember that they are being spoken by a Christian, a believer, one of God's children. Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see, David's sin was already forgiven. But when he confessed, God forgave the guilt of it. God took the load off his back. God lifted the burden that was crushing him off his back. I love those five verses. David hasn't lost his salvation, and he's now trying to work his way back in. But he has damaged his fellowship with God, and quite frankly, he wants it restored. You can tell how badly he wants it restored. Look at those five verses. So David acknowledges his sin. He quits trying to hide it. We all know how well that works. He quits trying to pretend that it's not important. We all know how well that works. He confesses it. And voila! God forgives David's sin, removes the guilt, and restores the joy. So you see, God has not moved away from David. David has moved away from God. And now he's coming back. The leash isn't broken. God still has him on a leash. He just doesn't feel like it. Maybe the leash is so long you can't even see God anymore. Now he comes back. Now he comes back. And God removes the guilt of his sin and restores his joy. Therefore, if David were to be found worshiping here with us this morning, he could come to this table freely, joyfully, and guiltlessly. He could join us in communion with his Lord and Savior. And that's the lesson for you and me as we partake of these elements today. But before we do, I want us to consider David's sin and how he initially dealt with it. What he did when he was confronted by it, and what God did to deal with it. Now, most of you I know this story, but it's always good to hear it again, and this is because it's critically important for us. It's a critically important teaching. It's a fundamental core teaching that every Christian needs to embrace and understand and know and remember. See, we can see ourselves in David's sin, and it's always good for us to see how God works, isn't it? So if you'd stand with me, we're going to read most, not all, of Psalm 51. And then we'll just do a very brief exposition of it. Very brief. Psalm 51, starting at verse 1. By the way, most scholars think that Psalm 51 was written before Psalm 32 by some years. Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit, and then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. That you will not despise." You may be seated. Whoa, right? I mean, just let that wash over you. David was a man of prayer, wasn't he? Today we might call him a prayer warrior. That's a common term we use today. And even though the Bible teaches us that David was a man after God's own heart, his problem was that he was also a man of sin. Well, this is not a contradiction. It's the reality of every single one of God's children. While our hearts have been turned toward God, we are still in the flesh, and our bent toward sin remains. You know how Paul anguished over that in Romans 7. Why do I do what I don't want to do? You know that whole thing where he just spilled himself out about hating what he did and hating what he thought, but doing it anyway. Our hearts have been turned towards God, but our flesh is still bent towards sin. And this bent towards sin certainly remained in David. He was the king of Israel. He had power, he had wealth, he had fame. He knew he could have pretty much anything he wanted. And that was his problem. So one night during the war with the Ammonites, David is walking on the palace roof. He sees Bathsheba, the wife of one of his loyal soldiers, Uriah the Hittite, bathing on a lower rooftop. David knows that Uriah is away fighting the Ammonites, so he has Bathsheba brought to him, and to make a long story short, she conceives a child. And then it begins. Well, it's begun already, hasn't it? When David learns of the pregnancy, he tries to hide his sin by having Uriah called home to spend time with his wife. And so one sin follows another. Hopefully Uriah will think the child is his own. But the problem is, David has a problem. You see, Uriah is a man of character. He's a man of character, and he refuses to go home and enjoy the pleasures of his marriage while his comrades are off fighting Israel's enemy. And so one sin follows yet another. In desperation, David has Uriah sent back to the battle with the following order issued to Joab, Uriah's superior officer. In 2 Samuel 11:15, David tells Joab, quote, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." With that, David's sin of adultery is compounded by intrigue, conspiracy, and murder. Listen to 2 Samuel 11:26. "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son." And let me just stop there for a moment. Can you imagine what's going on in David's mind? I got away with it. Everything's going to be good. No problem. It's covered. Back to the scripture. 2 Samuel 11:27. "But the thing that David has done was evil in the sight of the Lord." And with that, two other verses of scripture leap out at me, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Numbers 32:23. "You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Where's my mirror? Okay, there's a big mirror back here. You're all seeing that, right? "You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." I got the same problem. "You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." In Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." David got away with it? Everything's going to be cool? The king has been found out, and the king will reap what he has sown. God, through the prophet Nathan, confronts David. 2 Samuel 12 now, Nathan speaking in verse 9. And this took some guts, by the way. The king was a pretty powerful guy. You don't walk up to the king and accuse him of anything. But Nathan does. 2 Samuel 12:9. Nathan speaking. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Finally, inescapably, David is faced with his truth, with the truth of his sin. He's a man after God's own heart, yes, yet he's a man who has sinned grievously. And now he recognizes his own sin. He sees it for what it is. He repents of it. He confesses. And he finds out what God's going to do about it. 2 Samuel 12:13. And you can see this guy who thought he was getting away with it. Look, you can hear him almost. 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. Wow. But the child that is born to you shall surely die. And now the consequences begin. Verse 14 of 2 Samuel 12. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die. Now listen carefully, please. And this is, well, you know that I preach to myself. You do know that. If you think your sin doesn't affect others, you're just not paying attention. You're just not paying attention. These two verses in 2 Samuel should have a profound impact on all of God's children. David was one of God's own, and his sin will not cause him to lose his salvation, but a price will be paid, and it will be a steep price indeed. With the child's death, the consequences of David's sin begin to play out. But David's repentance is real, and his confession is genuine. And in that, we see that God's grace is amazing. It's recorded in Psalm 51. When you seek forgiveness, it is one of the best places to look in all of Scripture to guide you in your prayers. Psalm 51:1, Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Why are there three different words there for sin? Well, because there's all kinds of sin. In verse 1, transgressions means willful disobedience. I know it's wrong. I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. That's a transgression. Iniquity means twisting or perverting the truth. This is what really happened, but not really. But this is what really happened. And this is how I really feel about it. Perverting the truth. Sins speaks of missing the mark of God's standard of perfection. It's like you're out there with a bow and arrow and the target's out front and you keep shooting for the bullseye and you don't even hit the target. That's what that is. Missing God's standard of perfection. David is pulling no punches here, is he, in Psalm 51? He's speaking truth. Psalm 51, verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the inner part you will make me know wisdom. Can you relate to what David says in verse 3? My sin is ever before me. Sure you can. I can't. And until you deal with it, it hangs around your neck like a millstone, doesn't it? Then in verse 4, David says something that surprises people the first time they come upon it. He says, now remember what he has done, and he says, against you only have I sinned. What? What about Bathsheba? What about the dead child? What about the rest of David's family, which for the next generation is going to have trouble? Oh, yeah, and what about Uriah? Yeah, don't forget him. Against you and you only have I sinned? That states a fundamental truth that we very often miss. We very often, and we miss it because we don't understand the seriousness, the gravity, the enormity of our own sin and who is really offended by it. Of course, David's sin has profound ramifications for all those I've mentioned, but the ultimate crime was not against them. The ultimate crime was not against Bathsheba or Joab or the dead child or the rest of David's family. It was against God. It was against God and his perfect and holy law. And it is only when we as Christians begin to grasp that truth that we will begin to see our sin as God sees it. If we don't understand that our sin is against him, you're not seeing it the way he sees it. And frankly, you're not seeing yourself as he sees you. Then in verse 5, David admits that he has a sin nature. He admits that he had a sin nature since the moment of his conception. This is what's commonly called original sin, another thing that isn't heard too much of anymore these days. It's what so many liberal theologians deny and what so many modern preachers attempt to minimize if they don't completely ignore it or deny it. The next six verses, verses 7 through 12, David asks God for all kinds of stuff. It's like, here's what I want for Christmas. I want all this stuff. David asks God in Psalm 51, verses 7 through 12, he says, make me pure, wash me, make me glad, make me joyful, don't look at my sins, erase them all, clean out my heart, renew my spirit, don't send me away, don't go away from me, restore me and sustain me. That's all I want. David's asking for an awful lot, isn't he? Does he deserve any of it? Of course not. Do you deserve any of it? Of course not. Do I? Of course not. But he and you and I, despite all of our sins, if we will go before God, humble and broken in spirit, and ask, he will do it. It's called grace. You know what grace is, unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. What does the hymn say? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. You can't out-sin God's grace in terms of your eternal salvation. Then after verse 12, I don't know if there was a gap in time here in David writing this, I don't know. But it seems as though God began to answer David's prayer. Look at Psalm 51, verse 13. Give me all that stuff, Lord. And when you do, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, you of my salvation. You see, he's a believer. He's not trying to work his way back to God here. He didn't lose his salvation with his sin. You are of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice. I love this. If you delighted in sacrifice, I would give it. But David says, you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. What you are pleased with is in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If you don't agree with God about your sin, you don't have a broken and contrite heart. But if you do agree with God about your sin, you will have a broken and contrite heart. And verse 17 says, God will not despise that. Now, there's some controversy as to what verse 13 actually means, but I think what David is saying is that any Christian who has experienced deep conviction of his or her sin and has received God's forgiveness finds it easier to lead others to repentance as well. When he speaks of blood guiltiness in verse 14, he's referring to capital punishment. And isn't capital punishment the just penalty for the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah? Finally, David says that if he could do a good work, if he could offer up some religious ritual, if maybe he could pay some money, if maybe he could say 100 prayers, if he could do something like that, then he would do it if he thought it would please God, but of course he knows it won't. He knows that it might please you, it might please someone else, but it will not please God. He knows he can't do anything like that. His only hope begins with humility and ends with God's forgiveness and grace. He can't do a good work to make up for it. Remember King Saul? He disobeyed God. God told him what to do. He said, fine, I'll do it. Then he went out and didn't do it. And then the prophet Samuel approached him and told him about it. And Saul said, no problem. I'll just go sacrifice a couple lambs, you know. That'll cover it. 2, 3, 4, how many you need? I'll do it. And what did Samuel say? To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And so it is with us. There are many great lessons to be learned from David's sin with Bathsheba. The one that strikes me the hardest is really twofold. First, a true Christian, even one who commits a heinous sin, cannot lose his or her salvation. There are those out there who will tell you you can. There are those out there who will tell you that once you have become saved, you have got to walk a tightrope, and if you fall off, tough. There are those out there, not many, but there are those still out there, who claim that once you become a Christian, you can't sin anymore. Are they kidding? Paul didn't know that, did he? You can't lose your salvation if you have come to Christ in saving faith. And that's the good news. However, if you are a Christian and you commit such sin, you can be forgiven, but there is a price. Your sin is forgiven, but there is a price to pay in this life. There are consequences. Boy, does David know about the consequences. But now look at the long-term extension of all of that. Where is David now? David's in heaven. He was, remember, a man after God's own heart. And I suspect most of you are, if not all of you. He was a man after God's own heart. The very throne that Jesus will occupy during the millennial kingdom in Jerusalem is the throne of David. Yet we must know that God punishes sin. He must punish it because he's holy and righteous. He has to punish it. If he doesn't, he's no longer holy and righteous. So David and many of those he loved suffered great consequences, either directly or indirectly, because of what he had done. The child born from the illicit union died. Later, God raised up adversity within his own family, and that family was torn apart. And maybe worst of all, God's name was blasphemed. Oh, you're a Christian, huh? I saw what you did. some god you got. And the name of God was blasphemed because of his sin. Yet with all that grief and all that sorrow and all of that that David's sin brought upon himself, he is in heaven. But from that moment on, his life fell apart. It was a mess. God's grace. God's justice the rest of his life. God's grace for eternity. So is anyone here this morning in need of dealing with their sin? Anyone struggling with depression and anxiety? If so, could it be the result of unconfessed sin? I can't answer that question, but you can. Think about it. Is there anything you need to get off your chest this morning? If so, let me urge you to confess your sins. Agree with God about them. Let him remove the guilt that wears away at you. Let him restore your soul. And lastly, let me urge you to write down the following references for your Bibles. In your Bibles, on a sheet of paper you can keep with your Bibles, on a program you can, somewhere. They will help you to keep a right frame of mind about confession and forgiveness. First, Numbers 32:23. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, he will restore. It's no more complicated than that. So will you confess this morning? Will you agree with God about your sin? Then join me at the table. We'll take a few moments of quiet.
Dearly Father, we thank you that it is nothing but your blood that we can count on for our righteousness. Dearly Father, we live our lives as a thank you back for the great sacrifice you gave us. I thank you for the fact that you drank all of the cup of wrath that was poured out, that you consumed it all, so we can be free daily to follow you and to love you with all of our hearts, knowing that our justification is not based on our own good works, but is based on the good work that you did on the cross. Help us to freely live in that freedom this week. Be with Bob as well. Strengthen him. Keep him safe in his daily walk with you. And may, when you return, may you find him faithful. In your name we pray, amen.